right. Well, kids that are children's church age are free to go at this time. The rest of you are encouraged to take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. And if you can multitask while we are doing that, I'm going to say this now lest I forget again, because I already forgot once. But we do have a gift for all you moms that Josh Brown and Josh Huber are going to be handing out as you exit from the church. We've got your old coffee gift cards for Dana's coffee shop, 165 Degree Brew. And so encourage you moms to pick one of those up on your way out today. Now I won't try to remember at the end of the sermon. 1 Peter chapter 5. We have reached verse 8 in our study, which is where we will pick up our reading and pick up our study. 1 Peter chapter 5, listen to the Word of God. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. For after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Amen. May God cause his word to come alive to us and us to his word. All right, we're almost done with this book. One more week after this. First Peter's been teaching us how we live as elect exiles during the time of our sojourning on this earth. That has been the theme of this book, that we have been called as elect exiles. We've been called out of the world by God, and yet we are sojourners on this earth. This earth is not our home. We're to live as citizens of the kingdom we belong to in heaven, even though we are currently living on this earth. And this world really should feel like a foreign place to us as we follow the Lord. But that is not easy. In fact, one of the dominant themes of this letter as we've gone through it has been the presence of suffering. Because God's people live as aliens and sojourners in the world, aliens are out of place. And the fallen world doesn't like people that are out of place. We tend to not treat them well. And that is not a unique issue to North America, by the way. When I was in Mongolia, they don't like foreigners there. And the missionaries I was with felt that. Their kids were on the receiving end of racism. We just get uncomfortable when someone's different. And so the world gets uncomfortable with our difference, particularly how the gospel sheds light on their own sinfulness, and their response is to resist, to attack, to persecute, a number of different things. And so suffering comes to us in this life for a number of reasons, and it is a part of our pursuit of Christ. And so that theme of suffering has run the whole way through this book. And we really, how we are to approach that experience of suffering is summarized for us, I think, really well in chapter 4, verse 19, where we said, therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God should entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. I love that statement because, right, suffering, we were reminded that God is sovereign and nothing comes to us that is outside of his control. And so if we suffer according to the will of God, what are we to do with it? We're to entrust our souls to a faithful Creator, recognizing that he is God. He's in control. His dominion, as we're going to look at here in a few minutes, is forever and ever. And caught him by surprise. And so we're to entrust our souls to him. And how do we know that we've entrusted our souls to him? Because we're not pitching a fit in our suffering, but rather we are doing what is right. That is how we gauge whether or not I've actually entrusted my soul to God. We are doing what is right in the face of that suffering. And I'm going somewhere with this, I promise. But as I begin to narrow this down into our text, we looked at last week, as we look at this series of commands that end this letter, the last two commands we looked at were that of humility. They both related to humility. We were to be humble towards one another, and ultimately we were to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. And I think I referenced this in passing, but our culture tends to view humility as a weakness. That if you're a humble person, you're a doormat. That if you're a humble person, you're a vulnerable or a downtrodden person. But as I thought about that this week, and I knew and looked at what we were looking at this week, I noticed that these two commands on humility are followed now in our text today with three commands that speak of strength, soberness of spirit, an alertness, and a willingness to resist. And as I thought about this, I thought, you know, humility does not exclude qualities like courage or strength of conviction. If someone has a strong confidence in God and His Word and where the lines of what is right and wrong fall and they walk in that, we tend to attack them as if they are arrogant. But that is not necessarily the case. Strength, courage, boldness do not negate humility. In fact, true humility will, I think, produce some of those things, because someone who has humbled themselves under the mighty hand of God will not be afraid to stand before any man and to speak the truths of God. Humility gives birth to a quiet courage. Not an arrogance, not a brazenness, but a sure confidence in the goodness of God, in the character of God, and the absoluteness of His Word that then shapes how we do what is right, as we are called to do in the face of suffering. And so I just wanted to kind of create some bridge and some connection there, that humility, there's not a disjointedness between the humility we were called to practice last week and the courage we are to express in our three commands for today. So there are, once again, three commands we're going to look at today, and we're just going to walk through them in order. So the first command you find there at the beginning of verse 8, where we are told to be of sober spirit. To be of sober spirit, to be sober. And just to, for those of you that have been tracking along with this, that might should ring a bell. Because this is the third time we have been commanded to be sober in the letter of 1 Peter. And when you have a book that's only five chapters long, it's really not a big book, and you get the same command three times, it's the only command repeated three times in the letter, it might have a little something to do with the theme of what God is trying to communicate to us in His Word. We are to be of sober spirit. Everyone is controlled by something. That's just the reality of life. All of us are controlled by something. Luther had a very vivid illustration for this. He says, all people are donkeys, and they're controlled by the person on the back of the donkey, either the devil or God. He didn't use the word donkey, but Luther was a bit more colorful in his language than I choose to be. But Luther, his point was everyone's controlled by something. You're either controlled by God or you're controlled by Satan. And this is absolutely true. Unbelievers are controlled by sin and by Satan. They are slaves of sin, the Bible tells us, and they're captured by Satan, bound to do his will. The believer, it's a little different. The believer, because Christ and His salvation and the new birth that comes breaks the power of sin and delivers us from the dominion of Satan, the believer then has a choice as how they're going to live life. They can either walk by the flesh and then produce the fruit of the flesh, which first our Galatians chapter 5 lays out for us, which are as worthy of memorizing as the fruit of the Spirit that come later in that chapter. But we either walk by the flesh and then look an awful lot like the world, or we walk by the Spirit, and the Spirit then produces the fruit that we are aware with of from Galatians 5 in our lives. We're controlled by something. We're either controlled as believers by the passions and desires of our flesh, or we are controlled by the Spirit of God. And honestly, for most of us, it's a mixture of those two things at all times as we battle the flesh and seek to walk by the Spirit. And some days we'll do better at that than others. I am fully aware of that. But that's where the command to be of sober spirit comes into play. Because to be of sober spirit means that your mind is controlling your actions. Your mind, which is to be the mind of Christ, filled with the truths of God's Word, that is what's to control our actions in life, rather than things like our emotions, our circumstances, or a foreign substance like drug or alcohol. Drugs and alcohol are not to control us. But sobriety here is wider than a foreign substance of that kind. A person who has a sober spirit understands the seriousness of life. They understand the seriousness of sin, the grandeur of salvation, the significance of eternity, the purpose of why we are still in this world. More importantly, they understand the goodness, the greatness, the grandeur of God. And these truths fill their mind, giving them an intentionality to life that then controls their actions. Life isn't a game. It's a serious matter with eternal consequences. Now, as soon as I say that, realize sobriety is not the same thing as joylessness. I find it very interesting, having fallen in love with the Puritans in my own reading and different things, of how they are often portrayed historically and particularly by Hollywood of being these nasty, serious, looking for some sin they can nitpick and then destroy a person over, witch hunt kind of people. That's a lot of people's impression of the Puritans. I challenge you, before you really rest there, go read their writings and go read their thought processes, and something very different will come to mind. Jonathan Edwards, right? The guy that preached Sinner in the Hands of an Angry God. A lot of people think it was an angry, fear-mongering sermon, which it's not. It's a glorious presentation of the gospel. Led many people to faith in Christ. People that went and graced Jonathan Edwards' home and had the chance to visit, you know what their impression of that Puritan was? Their home was marked by a peaceful, unified joy. So when we are filled with the Spirit, He's going to produce His fruit within us, and one of those fruits is joy. Sobriety and joylessness are not the same thing. Being intentional and thinking through life so that the truths of God's Word are controlling your actions is the key to true joy, to true happiness, to true worth in life. Because being sober of spirit positions us, once again, to be filled with the Spirit, right? Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8 says, "Do not be drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." So don't be controlled by an outward substance. Rather, be controlled by the Holy Spirit who dwells within you. We want to be intentional, purposeful, direct in the living of our lives, which is why the Scriptures become such a vital part of our being as followers of Jesus Christ. So the first command, be of sober spirit. The second command is to be on the alert. Be on the alert. This command is calling us to watchfulness. Think here of a guard keeping watch over a city during a time of war, or a sentry who's keeping watch over a camp at night, right? To be on alert, to be on the alert, to be looking out for danger, to be looking out for things that are going to harm you, that are going to destroy you, things that are going to upend your joy and your peace in Christ, to be on alert for these things. We're looking for danger. And that is the reality that we face as followers of Jesus Christ in this world. We need to be looking for, watching out for danger, for the things that will harm us. Well, what sort of things should we be on the alert for? I would tell you the thing we probably should watch more than anything else is to be watching out for the weaknesses of our own flesh. Romans chapter 7 tells us, in verse 21, tells us that sin dwells within us as a member in our flesh, and it is a traitor within us that is constantly seeking a way to undo us. We can sin without Satan being within a million miles of us to tempt us, because sin dwells within us. And so when we are being alert, when we're being watchful, we want to be watching out for the own weaknesses of our flesh. Know how you think. Know what your weaknesses are and what triggers them. And be alert to the best of your ability not to place yourself in a spot where those weaknesses then can come out. We need to be watchful for the sin lurking within. We also need to be alert or watchful that the world's thinking doesn't creep into our minds. Once again, we are aliens and sojourners in this world. But we got to be so careful as we live in this world that the world's thinking doesn't become our thinking. That the air that we breathe doesn't become native to us, natural to us. This is why in Colossians chapter 3, Paul tells us to set our minds on things above and not on things that are on the earth. If you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So we're to set our minds on the things of eternity, not on the things of this world. Once again, if we feel completely at home in this world, if we don't feel uncomfortable and out of place in a culture that's doing everything it can to shed any form of morality or truthfulness, then we have probably drunk a little too deeply from the thinking of the world. We need to be on the alert that we don't succumb to worldly thinking. And finally, we need to be on the alert for temptation, because Satan does seek to lead us astray. He does seek to tempt us and to move us off of the truths of God's word. And we need to be watchful. We need to understand his schemes and understand his approaches, and know more than that how we are to resist him, which is our third command we'll get to here in just a moment. But I find it interesting as we look at this, we have these two commands, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. And then in the back half of verse 8 there, he alerts us to a real danger. And I find it very interesting that we are in the last group of commands in this letter. And for the first time, the real enemy behind all of our suffering is finally mentioned here. And he gets one verse. Well, two. Two verses in the entire book. It talks an awful lot about suffering. Now, Satan finally comes to the forefront, and we are warned that he is seeking, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, Satan wants to destroy you. That is the danger. That Satan wants to destroy you and your relationship with Christ. He knows he cannot take you out of the Father's hand, but he wants to rob you of joy, he wants to rob you of the abundance of life, and he wants to render you ineffective in his service. The last thing he wants is for you to be bearing fruit for the purposes of God. And so he is roaming around seeking to destroy God's people. He is described here in the text as an adversary. Satan is a merciless and cruel foe. He's never going to think you've had enough and let up. He's never going to say, I better let them catch their breath before I pummel them again. That is not how he works. His pleasure is your harm, as Luther so wonderfully captured in his hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. He does not possess anything good, anything gentle, anything gracious, anything merciful. He is just the embodiment of all that is purely evil. And he is your adversary. Now, as soon as I say that, let's not give him too much credit. Too many Christians are running around thinking that Satan is just a slightly less powerful version of God, and that's not true. He's a created being. He is not omnipresent. He's not everywhere all the time. He's a created being. And even he's got to get permission from God to do things. Again, case in point, Job. Satan could do no more than God gave him a leash to do. He remains under the dominion of God. And more than that, he is a defeated foe, because Christ rose victorious from the grave and the head of the serpent is crushed. His end is certain, and he knows it. And yet, despite the fact that he is defeated, he's still active and aggressive, right? Think about a wounded animal or a wounded bear, right? Might be about to die, but they are aggressive and angry and attacking and hurting anyone and everyone around them. That is the character of Satan. Yes, he's defeated, but he's an angry and rebellious defeated enemy. The text describes his character, first of all, as prowling around like a roaring lion seeking someone that he may desire, right? Think of an animal stalking its prey, right? We've all watched a cat, right? Trying to sneak up on something and stalking it. That's the mental picture. That Satan is stalking people, looking for an opportunity to pounce on them when they least suspect it and to destroy them. And he's a roaring lion. Interesting, as I was reading some commentaries this week, one of the things that was pointed out to me I'd never picked up on before was that God often describes the enemies of his people in the Old Testament as a roaring and crouching lion. And that's to be our picture here. He's our enemy, and he's crouched down, and he's roaring, and he's seeking an opportunity to pounce on us. And what is his goal? His goal is to destroy God's people. Why is it that Israel has forever been under attack by the nations? Because they sit in the center of God's redemptive plans. That's why. Why is it that the church is constantly, throughout the millennia, under persecution and resistance? Because they are Satan's primary target. He wants to destroy everything that God loves. He is seeking to devour you. What are we to do about it? Well, that comes to our third command. In verse 9, resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. What are we to do about this merciless and cruel foe? We are to resist him. I got to be careful, don't run too far down a rabbit trail here. But there is a wide range of strange thoughts in our Christian subculture today around the issues of spiritual warfare. I'm not going to try and unwind them all here this morning, but I just want to simply recognize there is a lot of really unbiblical thinking around this issue of spiritual warfare. If this is something you want to pursue, I've got a book on my shelf I recommend for you. It's called Truth or Territory. It's not the best written book I've ever read. Written by a pastor, actually lives up in Post Falls. But it is a helpful book. But notice here what the command is. We are to resist Satan. It doesn't say we bind him. It doesn't say we go looking for him. We're not out hunting down this roaring lion. We're not to pray against darkness. We don't drive back darkness. We don't do any of these other Christian platitudes that I hear that I just can't find in the pages of Scripture. We're to resist him. And spiritual warfare isn't this odd notion of engaging with spiritual darkness and whatever else it is. Spiritual warfare is, at its core, a battle for truth. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5, I think is the most important statement on spiritual warfare in the Bible. And this is what it has to say. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war against according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. And what are these fortresses we are destroying? We're destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. What is spiritual warfare? It's a battle for truth. Spiritual warfare is waged in knowing what the truth is and applying it to our lives. What we are to wrestle with isn't demons or hexes or curses or anything else, but rather we are to, with the truth of God, we're to destroy speculations, things that are departed from the truths of God's word, and every lofty thing raised up against what? The knowledge of God. Once again, truth. And how we do that? We take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. That is spiritual warfare right there. And so we are to resist Satan. How? With the truth of God's word. We are to resist Satan, which means when he, doesn't mean we go looking for him. It means when he comes to tempt us, when he comes to attack us, when he comes to destroy us, we resist his attack with the truth of God's word. I was tempted at this point in the sermon to run through the entire armor of God and to show how these are all things God gives to us. I opted not to just for the sake of time, but I do want to highlight one of them. What is the sword in the armor of God? What is it? It's the sword of the what? Spirit. And what does the text say then defining what the sword of the Spirit is? The Word of God. We have one tool in our arsenal with which we go on the offensive. And it is the Word of God. I remember a dear lady in our last church was very sick. Very sick. And someone else had decided that someone had put a hex on her And she was vulnerable to spiritual attack, and she needed to pray a perimeter, a hedge of protection, pleading the blood of Jesus the whole way around their property to get rid of this. And that was the reason for her sickness. People get sick. It's a broken world. And it just beat this poor lady down to no end. And when I went to visit her in her home, and she was such a mess, and now she's not just a mess physically, she's a mess spiritually, because she's convinced that she's done something wrong and can't get the formula right, pleading the blood of Jesus to get rid of this thing that's oppressing her. And I'm just like, all right, how about we get this book open, and let's think about what the Word of God has to say, and let's pursue in that direction. We're to resist Satan with the truths of God's Word. That is our comfort. That is our hope. And notice how it defines how we resist him here in the text. We resist him, first of all, firm in the faith. It's a firm faith, right? I love that word firm. It's this idea of stable, solid, right? That we are to be built on the rock of Christ. Remember, right? That should ring a bell, right? End of the Sermon on the Mount. Don't build your life on the sand, but on the rock, which is Christ. All throughout Scripture, the rock is Christ. We have a firm faith. It's stable, it's sure, it's certain, and we are to build our lives on that. Firm. But notice how it says firm in the faith, or firm in your faith. The Bible talks about over and over again, faith as this definite, definable thing. There is a defined body of truth revealed in God's Word. Right? Think about the start of the letter of Jude. I wanted to write you, encouraging you, but I couldn't, because instead I found it necessary. That's a really gross paraphrase, but here I'm getting ready to quote. I had to write to you earnestly, to encourage you to earnestly contend for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. There is a defined and certain body of truth that we are to be firm in. Once again, as I thought about this whole idea of resisting Satan, I feel like I've quoted Pilgrim's Progress a lot recently. I apologize. Actually, I don't. I'm going to continue to do it. But for those of you that have read Pilgrim's Progress, you'll remember when Apollyon comes and he attacks Christian and tries to undo him, and he's just gotten his armor, and he's wages war with Apollyon all night, and finally with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, he strikes this deadly blow to Apollyon. He goes away wounded. That's the picture, I think, of this text, that we are to resist him immovable in our faith. And if you read that account in Pilgrim's Progress, he's reminding himself and claiming the promises of God. And that is what keeps Satan from being able to defeat him in that moment, as he has this strong confidence in the Word of God. We are to be firm in our faith. That's the only way we will stand in the day of trial. And so we must know what we believe. But that's not enough. Knowing what you believe must be matched with both the courage and the love for God to act on what you believe, regardless of the consequences in this life. May God help us to do that. And so he says, yeah, you're to resist Satan when he comes, being firm in your faith. Don't let him shove you off the sure foundation of Christ, because that's his tactic. You're not good enough. You don't really believe. God's favor is not on you. His promises and word isn't sure. No, don't buy his malarkey. So we're to be firm in our faith as we resist him. But we're also, the text says, to know that you're not alone in your experience of suffering. All right, that's how verse 9 ends. Resist him, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being completed by your brethren who are in the world. But Peter thinks that there is some comfort in this. Knowing that you're not the only one suffering, but the same suffering, the text says, is being accomplished. Once again, these believers are being persecuted. And Peter says, hey, you're not the only ones being persecuted. And you have other brothers and sisters in Christ who are accomplishing the same thing in the world. It's a bit of an interesting thing. As you think about this, I don't think Peter is being calloused, right? We sometimes approach suffering with this, well, there's always someone worse off than you, so get over your suffering and because there's somebody worse. That is not what Peter's saying here. Not at all. And yet he is also reminding us that if this is our attitude, I'm the only one who knows the pain that I'm experiencing, that's also a lie from Satan. And he gives it to us to keep us wallowing in our grief and feeling justified in our pity party and our bitterness. So Peter here is saying, look, yeah, you're suffering, but realize there are other people suffering in this world too. And why does he point us to them? Because they are, the text says, accomplishing. The same experiences of sufferings are being accomplished by your brethren. What he's saying is, hey, look at these brothers and sisters over here who you know, who are being faithful to Christ in the face of suffering. Consider their faith. Emulate their faith. Stand firm just like them. Because, right? They're being victorious. You can too. And it doesn't matter if the suffering isn't identical to ours. I think we have this goofy notion that for someone to really enter into your grief or into your sorrow or into your suffering, they have had to have the exact same experience. Why? There's not a person in this room who has not experienced a dark night of the soul. And just because it wasn't the exact same one I experienced doesn't mean that their faithfulness and their challenge and their hardship can't support, encourage, and teach me something as I face the dark night of my soul. And so we're to look at how other people are having victory despite the suffering and the hardship, and that is to encourage us to do the same and to press on. So we're to be sober spirit. We're to be on the alert, and we are to resist Satan when he seeks to destroy us. But why? What is the ultimate motivation in all of this? And I love how Peter turns his attention to motivation in verses 10 and 11. Why do we do this? What is he really calling us to do? He's calling us to keep our eye on the prize. There's a principle at work here, and I think you see it in verse 10. That suffering always precedes glory. Suffering always precedes glory. This is a concept, as North Americans who've got a pretty cushy life most of the time need to think about. Suffering precedes glory. So after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect and firm, strengthen, and establish you. What's Peter saying? Well, you're suffering right now, but be faithful, because glory is coming. Suffering precedes glory. Look at the life of Christ, right? In Luke 24, verse 26, he's talking to the disciples on the road to Emmaus. I think it's on the road to Emmaus. And he gives this incredible statement to them. He says, was it not necessary for me, Christ says, it was necessary for him to suffer these things and then to enter into his glory. What is the glory of Christ? The fact that he is the Savior, prophet, priest, and king, long promised of God, who brings salvation to his people. And how, though, before he could be all of those things in their fullest and grant the benefits of them to his people, what did he have to do first? He had to suffer. So Christ says, it was necessary for me to suffer these things, and having suffered them, I have now entered into the fullness of my glory. Suffering preceded glory. And if we are to be like our Savior, we need to get that thought process in place. We need to be prepared to suffer in the here and now, understanding that the full weight of glory awaits us in eternity. Temporary suffering for eternal glory. Most of us are looking for temporary glory and to avoid all suffering, and we are robbing ourselves of the experience of full glory in the life to come, perhaps. Suffering is temporary. That's why he says in verse 10, after you have suffered a little while. Peter's not saying your suffering's not a big deal. My goodness, it's been a theme that's run like a constant stream through this entire letter. It's why he wrote the letter. It matters. God draws near to the humble and broken people. And so it's not that suffering doesn't matter, but he's reminding them, it's temporary. It's going to be short-lived compared to the eternal weight of glory. So it's temporary. It's just for a little while. And then he points us to the character of God. After you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace. What a wonderful statement. He's not a God who possesses some grace. He is the God who is the fullness of grace and truth. He is the very embodiment of what grace is and what it means. He delights to dump out of the storehouses of his grace, grace upon grace upon people. And the more grace he gives, it does not diminish the storehouse of his grace in the slightest. You would just as soon be able to empty the ocean by bailing it with a styrofoam cup than you could exhaust the storehouses of God's grace extended to us in Christ. He's the God of all grace. And he's the one who called you by his grace. I love the doctrines of grace, which all that means is how God administers his grace and salvation to us. That is the center of our faith. And it describes for us God's character in bringing salvation to us. We should glory in the doctrines of grace and seek to know and to understand them because they let us into the heart of God. He called you by his grace. You don't deserve it. It's something you're getting that you don't deserve, that you don't earn, that you have no right to, but you have anyway because of the free grace of God. As he called you out of sin, out of death, out of darkness, into the light of his glorious Son, that you might be saved and set free. He called you by his grace, and he called you to his eternal glory in Christ. He called you to his eternal glory. He is glorious. And he's called us to experience that glory unhindered. And not just to experience it, but in some way, and I don't understand this, I don't think after an eternity of eternities I'll really understand it. But he's also called us to participate in it. He's called us to his glory. So suffering's temporary, but God is greater than that. And so what is it that he's going to do? See, he has a plan for his people. Despite their suffering, what is God up to in these people's lives? Well, that's how verse 10 ends. After a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself do these four things. First, he will perfect you. We're broken. We are corrupt. We are not what we should be. God gives us his grace, not just to set us free from the consequences of that brokenness, but to eradicate it, to make us perfect, to make us complete. Right? Philippians 1. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to bring it to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It's not completed until Christ comes, but he is in the process of perfecting us here, even now, of making us more and more like Christ. And we look forward to that day when that work is complete, when we see Christ and we are like him, never to struggle with sin and death and all those weaknesses again. So he wants to perfect us. I'm just going to give you the highlight of these things. You're going to have to pursue them more on your own because I need to wrap this up. But he's also going to confirm you. He's going to confirm you. I thought about this idea of confirmation. My mind went to how, you know, I only made wedding vows to my wife once. August 2nd, 2008. I made a vow to her. But every year, as that date comes around and we celebrate our anniversary, there's a sense in which we are reconfirming that commitment that we have made to one another. And God is in the business, having saved his people, of confirming them. Because I was thinking about this point this morning, my mind went to that passage in Matthew's gospel. It talks about how you got the goats and the sheep, but Jesus tells the goats, "You know, depart from me, for I never knew you." And they're like, "What are you talking about?" And he said, "Well, I was hungry, you didn't feed me. I was thirsty, you didn't give me anything to drink. I was naked, you didn't give me clothes. You didn't visit me in prison. They're like, when did we ever see you like that? And he said, when you did not the least of these, you did it not to me. Depart from me, I don't know you. But then there's the sheep. And he says, hey, you fed me, you clothed me, you gave me a drink, you visited me in prison. They're just like, Lord, when did we do that? Well, when you did it not to the least of these, when you did it to the least of these, you did it to me. And what is he doing in that moment? He's confirming, you're mine. I bought you. I purchased you. I made you my own. You're mine. God, in his kindness and his goodness and his grace, confirms to his people that they are his. Thirdly, he will strengthen you. So again, suffering is the backdrop. He will strengthen you for every trial. He's the one who keeps us in the day of trouble. Think about how many times, as you read through the book of Psalms, God is described as a rock and as a fortress. Protection, strength. God knows how to care for his people and to keep them safe and to strengthen them to do the work he's called them to do, even if that work is suffering or even death. He will strengthen us and give us the grace we need for every trial that we face. And finally, text says, he will establish you. Once again, as soon as I read that, my mind went to Psalm 1. The righteous, who is like a tree, firmly planted by streams of water. God did not give you eternal life and then say, don't lose it. Don't mess it up, or I'll take it away. He saved, and he keeps what he saves. Establishes it, causes it to grow. This is his work. And we can be certain that he's going to accomplish the good purposes in our lives that he's set out to accomplish. How do I know that? Because the text ends by saying to him, be dominion forever and ever. He is the supreme ruler of the universe. Sometimes suffering is within his will for us, but not to destroy us, not to harm us, but to show his goodness and his kindness to us, to perfect us, to complete us, to confirm us, to strengthen and establish us, and to show us greater measures of his grace and goodness that we would have never known without it. It's a good reminder for these believers as they suffer under the dominion of a cruel emperor that he's not in charge. God's throne is established in the heavens forever. It's his dominion forever and ever. Satan's defeated. Christ is victor. We've already won. So may we walk forward, entrusting our souls to the one who will never let them go, and do what's right, knowing that even when we don't see it, he's working for his glory and our good. Father, we thank you for your word. Just pray, Father, that you would give us the love for you and the courage to stand firm, to resist the devil, knowing, Lord God, as you tell us in James, that if we resist him, he will flee from us. God, we just want to be faithful followers of you. We want you to use us to bear fruit for your glory. So we thank you for your word. May we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen.